Now perhaps we might turn to the last chapter of the book of Zephaniah. The last chapter, book of Zephaniah and chapter 3. Now we'll read the entire chapter, but normally I spend two evenings on it. And so I'll be just a little selective, but I trust it will whet your appetite. Book of Zephaniah and chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. It simply means they leave nothing till the morning. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should be not cut off. Howsoever I punish them, but they rose early, and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people, it is a plural word, the nations of the world, for then will I turn to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." Now may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now we have noticed that the book of Zephaniah can be divided into two major sections. And beginning at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and through to chapter 3, verse 7, we notice that the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem to execute judgment. God will use them to chasten, to judge, to discipline his people because of their sin and iniquity. And these verses, I suggest, could be summed up in the language of chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. The sacrifice is Israel, Judah to be precise. And the guests are the Gentile nations, the Chaldeans and others. But then from verse 8 of our third chapter through to the end, we could write over it something a little different. The nations are gathered together to Jerusalem to receive judgment. And these verses can be summed up in the language of that eighth verse. My determination is to gather the nations to pour upon them mine indignation. Now that's where I want to leave our broad division of the book. And just to notice that in our third chapter, perhaps there are two sections to notice. We've got, first of all, God's righteousness amidst a polluted people. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. In the midst of what? Well, in the midst of those rather horrifying conditions, which are described in verses 1 to 4. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. And in fact, regularly and on an ongoing basis, he testifies against those conditions. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. So we want to think of a little section there and think about God's righteousness amidst a polluted people. And we shall discover there are lots of practical lessons. After all, if the ministry can't be applied, then I think we are, if I may use a proverb, barking up the wrong tree. And then, having noticed that, when we come to our second section, we've got his reign amidst the purified people. So the polluted people of the first section are going to become the purified people of the second section. That means they're going to have to pass through that terrible time called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, the great one. I don't believe the church will pass through the tribulation. It's connected particularly with God's people, Israel. We have a heavenly hope. And so we shall notice in this second section, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And if you want a little sermon, won't cost you anything. I'll take my commission when you preach it. You might like to look at the expression, the Lord in the midst. You've got it in verse 5, you've got it in verse 15, and you've got it in verse 17. Now let's think, first of all, shall we, about God's righteousness amidst a polluted people in the first 7 verses. And without trying to expound every verse, that would be counterproductive this evening. You've all had a busy day, I've had a busy day, and we don't want that disease called MIGO, my eyes glaze over. And so let's just extract one or two things, shall we? And let's notice, first of all, in these verses, we've got sins of omission, verses 1 and 2, and we've got sins of commission in verses 3 and 4. Sins of omission. And the sins of omission are expressed in general terms. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. 4 sins of omission. Then we shall look at the sins of commission, and they're not expressed in general terms, but in more specific terms. Let's run down them, shall we, metaphorically. And notice, first of all, she obeyed not the voice. The word of God had been rejected. And we know, don't we, that the prophets thundered about this in the Old Testament. I spoke to thee in thy prosperity, God said through Jeremiah. But thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Now when the Bible says here, she obeyed not the voice, that is the voice of God in the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So there's the first item of this quartet of sad things. They obeyed not the voice. And we just want to remind ourselves, don't we, and I need to be reminded it above all else, that obedience to the word of God is not an optional extra. We don't have optional extras in the Bible. God's word is mandatory. It's his word. He has claims upon us as God. And I just would like to stir up my own mind and your pure mind, we trust, by way of remembrance, by saying, you know, we commenced our Christian life on the principle of obedience. He obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, or, if you prefer the revised text, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And the apostle in Romans chapter 6 is presenting Bible doctrine as a framework or as a mould. And he's saying, my dear friends at Rome, when you were saved, God put you into the mould, the framework of sound doctrine, and you are to reflect that in your lives. But the point I wanted to make was, you obeyed from the heart. And you don't need me to pop along over the border between Hertfordshire and Essex just to remind you that if we began on the basis of obedience, then we continue on precisely the same basis. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And I've no doubt that your fertile minds in the scriptures are now churning out a whole range of verses. One of them will be, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There's no mystery, you know, about Christian progress. There's no mystery about spiritual growth. Haven't got to be initiated into some inner circle. Simply obeying God's word. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So there's the first thing we want to notice. In general terms, in connection with the rebellion of Jerusalem, she obeyed not the voice. Second thing we ought to notice is this. She received not correction. And I suggest here that historical lessons had been rejected. Jeremiah again. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Let's remember, shall we, that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I would be absolutely certain that many a servant of God has stood on this little platform and said, you know, the scripture is profitable for doctrine, tells us what is right. For reproof, tells us when we're wrong, when we're not right. For correction, puts us right. For instruction in righteousness, keeps us right. Now that's an old sermon being regurgitated by Riddle this evening. But I just want to notice with you, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, that means conviction, for correction. And I'm sure we all know, I would be very surprised if we hadn't all come to the conclusion this evening, that our lives need to be subject to ongoing correction and ongoing adjustment. None of us have arrived spiritually, have we? And if we think we have, we jolly well do need some correction. You think of the dear friends at Thessalonica, who knows touching brotherly love. Ye have no need that I write unto you, says Paul. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it unto all the brethren which are in Macedonia, and so on. But then, he doesn't say, what a marvellous lot you are. He says, but I desire that you might increase more and more. Don't think you've arrived, my dear brethren, he says, with all your excellent qualities and your superb evangelism, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Don't think you've arrived. I want you to abound yet more and more. So I've got to say to myself, I've been reading my Bible, and suddenly a verse leaks out of the text and hits me amidships, and I say, I'm not obeying that. That's really showing me where I've strayed a little bit. Have I received correction? Have I adjusted my life? You know, I should go home tonight. I will go home tonight. Far more responsible than when I came through your door. And so were you. Because we have opened the Bible, we've read it together, we're not sort of applauding ourselves and saying what wonderful people we are. But you know, if there's something in the passage this evening that just touches your life or mine, let's put it into practice. Let's make the correction. The Word of God does that. It adjusts and amends. And then you'll notice something else. It says, she trusted not in the Lord. Well, no, of course, to the contrary. She trusted in idols. And chapter 1, verse 4 makes that very clear indeed. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the name of the Chamarims, possibly priests with some particular function for offering incense. And so they hadn't trusted in the Lord, they had certainly trusted in idols. And can we say again, idolatry is still a danger. Sometimes when I'm talking to young people, I produce a totem pole. You say that again, totem pole? Oh, only a little one. When I was in Vancouver last time, I went into a gift shop, and I had an enormous one there. But you need an enormous bank balance to buy it. And I'm not too sure that British Airways or Canada Air would have let you on with it anyway. At least not without an exorbitant price. So I bought a little one. And sometimes I would get hold of my daughter's totem pole. It was a gift for her. And I would dangle it in front of young people and say, there's an idol. And I would choose a £10 note and say, there's another idol. And the Bible does say, doesn't it, covetousness, which is idolatry. And we all have our own little problems in that area. What might be tempting to you might not be tempting to me, and vice versa. And we do remember, don't we, that John ends his first epistle in the most down-to-earth way. I used to think when I was a little boy, not a little boy, a teenager, and I started to read the Bible, and I came to John's epistle, first one, chapter 5, penultimate verse. We know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is, Mr. Darby says, he is the true God and eternal life. And then John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you should say to me, John, you've taken us right up there. And suddenly, bang, you brought us down to the pavement. Anticlimax. Not really. What John is saying is, look, I've taught you about the true God. Now, don't let the true God be displaced on the throne of your heart by anything or anybody. Little children, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't it really insulting to God? Isn't it really insulting to the Lord Jesus to put something else on the throne of our hearts other than himself? She trusted not in the Lord. And then, finally, she drew not near to her God. And once again, this is a commentary, isn't it, on chapter 1, verse 6. Those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. And the Bible says, you know, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can draw near, can't we, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And you remember those Gibeonites with their visual aids. I'm sure there'll be a few visual aids around Collier Row over the next 3 days. I'd be very surprised. But you know, the Gibeonites were jolly good at it. Get them along for a Sunday school anniversary. And along they come, you see, covered in dust and dry wineskins and mouldy bread, you see. And my goodness me, they really took the bait, didn't they? And the Bible says that the men of Israel, took of their victuals, the princes actually, and asked not counsel of the Lord. and found themselves allied to people they could very well have done without. And they made them, didn't they, hewers of wood and drawers of water. But a pretty faithful lot, because you find them later on in the Old Testament doing the job, so we won't be too critical. But you see, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Have I asked counsel at the mouth of the Lord today? I'm not going to say have you, I don't want to be personal. But I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we've drawn near to God. So you see, there were four sins of omission. But now we've got sins of commission in verses 3-4. And they are expressed in more specific terms. And that's clear because we've got certain classes mentioned. And we've got the princes. And we've got the judges. And we've got the prophets. And we've got the priests. And their guilt was certainly up front. No doubt about it whatsoever. And these verses really describe, don't they, certain categories of leadership. We've got the civil leaders in verse 3, haven't we? Really? Would you not think? The princes and the judges. And we've got the religious leaders in verse 4, have we not? We've got the prophets and the priests. So we've got leadership here. They're coming in for censure. And we've got the princes. And the Bible says about them. Remember, we're talking about sins of commission now. They're roaring lions. Book of Micah, you know, talks about the princes of the house of Israel. And they were acting like cannibals. They chopped people up, as it were, for the pot. No, very graphic language in the Bible, isn't it? No, very exciting and interesting and vivid, isn't it? They should have been shepherds, but they were feeding themselves, says Micah. Now then, I am not here to have a bash at the elders at Collier Row. They would not take that kindly, and they would be right. So I'm speaking generally now. And Peter does warn, doesn't he, God shepherds against acting as roaring lions, neither as lords over God's heritage. And I don't have to tell my good and respective and dear brethren at Collier Row, they know this only too well. I do apologise that, after all, elders, whether Chesham or here, are under-shepherds. And it isn't our business, it's very wrong to try and feed upon power and love of position and so on. And so the elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you. And you probably know that word feed is really the word tend. Not just give food, it's the idea of shepherd care. And I know from the prayers and from conversation that the good brethren at Collier Row go in for that. And the Lord bless them and bless you all in this particular matter. And I'm sure too that my good brethren would agree with me that prevention is better than cure. And we need to go in for proactiveness rather than retroactiveness. Or if you would like to put it like this, better a fence at the top of the cliff than an ambulance station at the bottom. I don't know what my good brethren think, but you know, I think there's a lot of mileage in the assembly shepherds visiting the saints on a regular basis, not because they've got a bit naughty, not because they're kicking over the traces, not turning up at the meeting, but just go round for a friendly chat and read the word of God and pray. And so often, I'm sure they've discovered, and we've discovered, if someone's got a safety valve to blow, well, better they blow it in their front room in your ear than try to do it in the meeting. And so many problems can be anticipated and gently and spiritually dealt with. Well now, the princes then, roaring lions. Then we've got the second lot, and that's the judges. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow, and the new translation says they leave nothing for the morning. Now this tells me a couple of things about wolves. They operate in the gloom and darkness. They're evening wolves. They don't sort of turn up, do they, in broad daylight. And you know, Paul describes false teachers as wolves. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, if someone wanted to get into Collier Row, into the meeting, they wouldn't bang on the door and say, nothing. Good morning, I'm a false teacher, may I break bread? It doesn't work like that. If we can get a few young people sort of squirreled away into our front room and sort of indoctrinate them with funny teachings or so on, you know, that's the way they go. It's furtive. It's under the counter. It's not overt. It's covered. Evening walks. And Paul had the word, didn't he? After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, false teaching doesn't normally begin with the glare of publicity. It comes in by stealth. There are certain men crept in. False brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, surreptitiously, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And the second thing I learn about wolves is this. Don't know too much about them. We've got a place called Paradise Park, a zoo not too far away. My wife's constantly telling me we ought to go, dear. I think it's £6 to go in. When you've got a good wife, what's £6? But you know, in the second place, wolves are merciless creatures. They leave nothing for the morning. And we do know, if I can come back to a little bit of natural history, I've forgotten most of it, but they like to take the weak and the young. And the cults, the false cults, they excel there. They prey, don't they, upon weak Christians and young converts. Well now, let's go and see what we've got next. We've got the prophets. And the Bible says about them, they're light and treacherous persons. So first of all, they're light persons. Wanton, fickle, frivolous, shallow, superficial. You've noticed when you've been reading through the prophets, they talk about the burden. It's a word which means what it says, heavy, a weighty thing, probably because of the wrath of God that was so often part of the prophetic message. But you see, these prophets, the Bible says, they're light persons. No solemnity. No seriousness about their preaching. Now, I'm not going to stand here and you say to me you wouldn't exemplify it in your own behaviour, Riddle, if I said we ought to be dour, we never ought to have a smile on our face, or my wife said never crack your jaw. No. Of course I believe there should be a smile on the face of the speaker. And now and then, maybe, I shouldn't overdo it, but, you know, a faint touch of humour doesn't go too far amiss. But on the other hand, dear fellow saints, there ought to be with it all a solemnity and seriousness and dignity about it, shouldn't it? I mean, if your sermon is just one string of jokes and anecdotes and so on, well, you might come under the category of light persons. And they're treacherous persons as well, oh yes. They deceive people with false hopes. There was no honesty about their preaching. False prophets are known for their own self-initiated ministry. They speak a vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. And may I just say this, just amplifying this wee bit, if you'll allow me. There's all the difference between an address and a message. Now, for an address, you've got to study your Bible, and you've got to think carefully. Maybe pen and paper, or Amstrad in my case. Have I still got Amstrad? Yes, I have. But you know, a message is more than an address. For a message, you've got to be in the study, but you've got to be in the sanctuary. And you know the difference between an address. It can be in good apple pie order, theologically, I's dotted, T's crossed. You know, marvellously analysed, beautiful alliteration. The hermeneutics, there's a posh word for sermon craft. Absolutely good. And yet the whole thing can be dead as a dodo. A message is a bit different, isn't it? It's got warmth about it. It's got a cutting edge to it, perhaps. And you feel the Lord's in it. And you go home saying, the Lord has something to say to me tonight. That's the difference. And you know, may the Lord grant that none of us, in whatever our ministry may be, will be light and treacherous persons. Then we've got the priests. Here's the fourth class, the priests. They have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Holy things and the holy law were mishandled. And I think Ezekiel might just help us to understand what is meant here. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. Now, listen to this. I'm not like Robert, schoolmaster. Listen to this. You know, I shouldn't say that, really. But they have put no difference between the holy and profane. Now, that's the thing, isn't it? And between the unclean and the clean. The priests have polluted the sanctuary. I do trust, dear fellow saints, that when we open our Bibles, we do recognize it is well named the Holy Bible. And the teaching of the Word of God, its instruction, its exhortation, poetry, all the doctrines of it, we are handling holy things. Let's not treat our Bibles, let's not treat divine things as we would treat other things in the world. See, this is the Word of God. And therefore, when I read it, God is speaking to me. You can hear me this evening. Well, I presume you can. I'm not awfully known for a choir voice. I can remember once a brother doing this, and he said, "You are still coming through loud and clear." But you know, you can hear what I'm saying. I understand, well, possibly what I'm saying, because I'm using words. Well, now, we open the Bible. It's the Word of God. God is communicating. And the priests who should have handled divine things with appropriate reverence and dignity and holiness, they've polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Well, dear fellow saints, we're priests. We've been engaged in priesthood this evening. We've been praying. Great privilege, isn't it? To be able to come together to pray. And let's not forget that great privilege that belongs to us. A holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And I like to think perhaps that's illustrated very beautifully in the book of Acts in chapter 16. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. You know, they were functioning as a holy priesthood. And then when the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They reply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I reckon they were functioning as a royal priesthood. They were showing forth the virtues of him who called them out of darkness into his marvellous light. So in these first few verses, verses 1 to 4, we've got the rebellion of Jerusalem, four sins of omission, general terms, four sins of commission, more specific terms. And then we come to verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. Although the princes, although the judges, although the prophets and the priests had all been unfaithful, he continued to be faithful. He hadn't become unfaithful. Because you see, every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. In other words, in spite of their waywardness, he continued to bear testimony. Oh, I know it wouldn't be long before the Chaldeans came, and God's patience would have been exhausted, although he has a future for his people. Let's be very clear about that. But here he is, our blessed Lord God, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, in the midst of all this unfaithfulness, he's faithful. In two ways. Faithful by his word. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light? You say, what do you mean? Well, go to Jeremiah again. 13 times, or is it 11? I think it's 13 times. We read of God rising up early and sending his servants the prophets. So they had divine testimony in his word. And in verses 6 and 7, we've got divine testimony in his ways. I've cut off nations, their towns are desolate, I've made their streets waste. And Judah, you had a good look at it? And I say, surely thou wilt fear me and thou receive instruction. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. That might refer to the ghost towns in Canaan. It might refer to ghost towns in the surrounding nations. God says, look what I've done. I've judged these people. I've judged this people. I've judged that people. Their cities are empty. They're depopulated. And you didn't learn the lesson, my people. You didn't learn the lesson. I said, surely thou wilt receive instruction. But no. So God had borne testimony in his faithfulness by his word and by his ways. And still, they had taken no notice. Now, that's all I want to say about the first bit of this chapter. But I want to come now very quickly, if I may, in the last 10 minutes or so, to look at the second part of it. Now, I'm very tempted to spend some time on verse 8. It is the pivotal verse, and really, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My determination is to gather the nations, and the first thing that God will do through those nations is to bring judgment upon his people. But having done that, he will then deliver his people, having been purged of their iniquity through the fires of tribulation and difficulty and the times of Jacob's trouble. But I want, if I may, please, to press on. And I want to notice with you, if I may, the reign of the king in verses 14 to 16. You say you're leaving a lot out, Riddle. Well, now, you see, we've got 10 minutes, but you've got a couple of hours before you go to bed. So, well, perhaps you don't. Very wrong of me to presume upon your nighttime habits, isn't it? But you'll have a look, won't you? May I just say, God's purpose is the whole world is going to be turned to him. Sure, I'm going back, I'm backtracking after all. Verse 9, then will I turn to the peoples, a pure language, and they're going to be recovered. Ethiopia was probably the limit of Israel's experience in Bible times, so it might have the idea of a limit. God is going to bring his people back, and although they're going to be a poor, afflicted people in verse 12, they're going to be a pure people in verse 13. The remnant of Israel should not do iniquity nor speak lies. And in verses 14 to 16, we've got the reign of the king over them. This is the lovely day when the Lord Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn because of him. You know the passage in the book of Zechariah quite well. And I thought perhaps we might notice just three things in connection with the reign of the king in verses 14 to 16. There's no reserve or reservation, if you like, in their joy. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know, the book begins with a wicked people, and it ends with a worshipping people. There's going to be wholehearted praise. Yeah, we should be like that. Years ago, before I learnt to drive, and therefore the roads were much safer than they are now, I was travelling from Paddington to Cardiff. And got in the train, one of these trains with a table, you know, and two seats there and two seats there. And as I used to do, I would have a notebook and Bible and so on, so I spread out my wares, you know, and sat opposite me was a lady, transpired to be a Welsh lady. And she'd never said a word. Well, we're like that in the South, aren't we? You go north, you know, and they'll all speak to you more, but in the South we are very insular people. You know, you could travel up as I did for 30-odd years on the same train every morning and no one would say a word to you. Paul Clark from Bishop Stortford tells the time when a train got into Liverpool Street Station, the man thought he was on the platform side, but he wasn't, and got out the wrong side. Clambered up, but no one took a blind bit of notice. You know, we're like that. We're strange people in the South, really, aren't we? But you know, this good Welsh lady didn't say a word. Then the train got beyond Swindon, and she started to talk. And we got through the Severn Tunnel, and she got quite animated. And we drew into Cardiff General, and she began to sing. And there I was, looking at this amazing Welsh phenomena. And suddenly it clicked. The nearer to home she got, the happier she got. Well, dear fellow saints, we're going home to heaven. We don't know how near we are, I grant you to that. But you know, there ought to be a joy, didn't there? And when Israel is blessed in this coming day, we're talking about Israel again now, there's going to be gladness and rejoicing. No return to adversity either. Israel in verse 15, is cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Won't be a problem with the West Bank then. Eros Sharon won't have to nip down to Cairo and talk to the president of Egypt and the newly elected leader of the Palestinians. Then there'll be no threat to Israel's peace. The king of Israel is going to be in the midst of them. And no reason for despondency. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. And I'm sure your hands won't be slack tomorrow. and on Thursday, and on Friday. It'll be all hands on deck, won't it? But the idea, actually, let not thy hands be slack, is let not thy hands be feeble. Well, they won't be feeble either, will they? So when the king comes back and establishes his kingdom, then we've got no reservation in the joy of his people, no return to adversity, and no reason for despondency. That's why we sang, Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise shall sing? I know it's an old hymn, but it's a jolly good hymn. And we've every reason, dear fellow saints, not to be despondent. We've got plenty of problems, and the prayer meeting, we mention these things, and James's indisposition, and Ollie's not too well, and Mrs. Groom, and so on. Very true, we're not ostriches. We face the facts. But thank God, we can look up. And thank God the joy of the Lord can be in our hearts. Now, we've got some reasons for this in verse 17. Look at the rejoicing of the king in verse 17. He will save. That's good. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Yes. He will rest in his love. Now, that's nice. He will joy or exalt over thee with singing. And I think, unless you want to bring in our blessed Lord in the upper room, in Matthew chapter 26, you might like to bring that in, and you might like to bring in Hebrews, of course, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Has been said, you know, that there's only one choir today, and we're all in it, and the Lord Jesus is the leader of the praise. But you know, here's a lovely verse. It talks about God singing, doesn't it? In verse 17, he will joy over thee with singing. No wonder then we've got these blessings in 14, 15 and 16. Look at the role that the Lord is playing. He will save mine. He's our Saviour. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Oh, the Lord Jesus once came to Jerusalem and he wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. But he's going to rejoice over it. He's going to rest in his love. Now, that's lovely. That really is lovely. It really means, the word rest means to hold one's peace or to keep silent. And it could be rendered, he will be silent in his love. And the idea is that the Lord will gaze upon his people as a bridegroom is delighted to gaze on his bride without uttering a word. Husbands, think back. He will rest in his love. A love that is so deep that it's too deep for words. And then this lovely little verse at the end, he will joy or exalt over thee with singing. A unique verse indeed. Now let's end up on a practical note. I trust these things are practical and warm our hearts. Let's just notice three features of the regathering of God's people in this day. They're rejoicing, you see, the Lord is in the midst of them. Now notice three features of their regathering in verses 18 to 20. God says, I'm going to save her that halteth, gather her that was driven out. Now notice in verse 18 we've got the concern of the gathered people. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. What does that mean? Well, you see, they've been in exile. And they were unable to keep the feast of the Lord at Jerusalem. Couldn't come to the Passover, couldn't come to the Feast of Weeks, couldn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and all these things were at the place of the name, weren't they? Deuteronomy makes that very clear. And they were a long way away, they were scattered all over the world, and they were sorrowful for the solemn assembly. And God noted their concern, and he noted they had his interest at heart, and now in verse 18, he's going to gather them together. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if absence from assembly gatherings grieves us. Grieve these people. We're not to forsake, are we, the assembling of ourselves together? And you know the problem we've got, don't you? You're all here. There's no point in me to say this, is there? It's how do you reach the people who don't come? Not easily solved. If you've got an answer, send me a postcard. But you know, let's speak to our own heart, shall we? Here are people who love the solemn assembly. And we're so sad they couldn't get there in verse 18. You know, may we say with the psalmist, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. So I will gather. Now, second gathering, verse 19. It will be a gathering of people who've been subject to adversity, suffering, and opposition. Behold, at that time, verse 19, I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. So here's a second gathering, if you like, a gathering of people who are subject to divine care. Or they've been through the mill, these people. Verse 19 makes that very clear. But you know how lovely when we come together to know the care of the Lord. So the gathering is marked by people with concern, verse 18. People for whom care is going to be expended in verse 19. Now look at the testimony of the gathered people in verse 20. At that time, I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, with what result? I'll make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth. That's lovely, isn't it? May God grant at Collier Row or Mill Lane or wherever we come from that God will so bless us in our gatherings that we'll be a testimony to other people. So I think the book of Zephaniah ends on a very practical note. May the Lord just bless our little meditations. I've left a lot out. But then, as we said last week, the book of Proverbs tells us we've got to roast what we take in hunting. Now you might go home and roast the preacher tonight. Not very tasty. But let's just, with the Lord's help, if we go over the book, read it again. And you'll see things I've never seen. God's word's like that, isn't it? Always fresh, always new. May the Lord bless us, shall we pray?